Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well today. We are continuing our study in the book of Zephaniah, or in the Minor Prophets. We're going to be looking at today the book of Zephaniah. So open your Bibles there to Zephaniah. This has a great word of warning and a great word of hope, and I hope that this will be an encouraging text for you today in the book of Zephaniah. We're continuing our study, as I mentioned. As far as we've covered, we've looked at the book of Jonah and seen how we are to respond to God. The book of Amos, that we're to return to God. The book of Hosea, that we are redeemed by God. We saw in the book of Micah how we are to be faithful to God, what's required of you, O man, and also how God is faithful to us. The book of Nahum, we saw how God is jealous for us, and he wants our hearts, and he also wants to protect his glory. Today we'll look at the book of Zephaniah, and the word of the day, if we're going to pick a word I want you to think about as we go through this, is the word seek, to seek. We are to seek the Lord. Let's review our timeline again. The next slide here, we are on our third minor prophet of the southern kingdom. So we've already done the northern, we're on the southern kingdom now, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So if you look on the next slide here, see, Zephaniah was written somewhere between 638 and 613 B.C. How do we know this? So look at verse number 1 of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah gives his lineage. He also mentions that he's a descendant of Hezekiah. It's possible that he is from the line of King Hezekiah. Fourth generations removed. That's a possibility. In fact, many think that that is the case. We also see that he's prophesying during the reign of Josiah. So we know that we have a time period here during Josiah's reign. When did Josiah reign? So if you look at the next slide here, we're going to see Josiah became king. He was 8 years old. Any little ones in here? 8 years old? Anybody? 8 years old? There you go. So 8 years old. Can you imagine being queen? Or president of the United States at 8 years old. That you may be thankful for an age limit here in the United States. They did not have that there in Israel. And to be honest, maybe it would be good if we had a child as president, because maybe more sense would be passed over the centuries. If you think about it, look at Josiah's reign. He didn't do bad. So maybe we should put a child in there. I was just kidding. But maybe. I don't know. So we see in this text here, in the next passage here, in 630 B.C., we see not only become king at 8 years old, but he started to seek God at the age of 16 in 2 Chronicles 34:3. How many here are between the ages 13 to 18? Teenagers, 13 to 18. So Josiah, at 16, decided he would seek the Lord. So sidebar, his father was not a good man. His father was an awful man. And in fact, if you read 2 Chronicles 33, you'll see his father was an evil man. And his servants killed him because he was that evil. And they put Josiah as king in his place at 8 years old. So Josiah did not learn from his father how to live the right way. He learned from his father how not to do the right thing. Josiah, out of his own will. So teenagers, look at me very closely. You need to understand this. You can choose of your own accord to serve the Lord and to seek him with your whole heart, soul, and mind. You don't need mommy and daddy to teach you to do that, although I hope they do that at home. And that you, teenager, will answer to God for your life. You need to embrace that. Now, mom and dad, I hope you're doing your job at home. I really do. You don't drop your children off here and say, raise our child. That's not the job of the church. That's your job as mom and dad. But I hope kids and teenagers realize you also will stand before God. You can seek him. You can read the word. You can pray. You can study. It's do you? Do you? Do you even want to? So some of you, if you're, being youth pastor all these years, you can see with some teens, man, they say, just power down. I'm not listening. I got my own life. I got my own thing. And I hope, teenager, if there's anything to encourage you with, learn from the life of Josiah. If you're going to tune me out from here on out, learn that at 16 years old, you can choose to love the Lord, you can choose to seek him, and if you don't, that's on you. So I hope that you will have a heart to say, I'm going to follow the Lord with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see that from the life of Josiah. And so at the age of six, So at 626 BC, now he's at the age of 20. College students, any college students or young singles or young marrieds here at the age of 20? Age of 20, he started making national reforms. He started to purge idols from Israel. So for our college students, just think of the what you could do, not only for your friends and your family, but for your country, for your nation, for the world, if you would choose to seek the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did this at the age of 20. And in my personal opinion, between this gap, between 626 and 620, it's where I think best fits the writing of the book of Zephaniah. So here you have King Josiah trying to make reforms nationally, trying to get rid of idolatry. And to me, this seems best fit this book. Again, this opinion, I think this book best fits within that time period. By 620 BC, he starts repairing the temple and found the Book of the Law. He's now 26 years old. He's making a major contribution to the worship of all of Israel. He does this. They find the Word of God. And this changes things from that time on. And then also there's this, if you read 2 Chronicles 34, there's this the prophetess Huldah ends up speaking in this and speaking into the life of Josiah. By 608 BC, he died. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 35:24. So obviously, if he's writing during the reign of Josiah, he was writing at least before 608. I think he's writing at least before 613 because he mentions in chapter 2 the destruction of Nineveh and is prophesying the destruction of Assyria. And has similar phraseology in here as we learn from the book of Nahum. So I think this is before Nineveh was destroyed. I think before 613. So this gives you an idea of the time frame. I hope it gives you the idea of a little bit of the context and the setting. Josiah, their things are changing after his father reigned, after 2 years, his evil father reigned. And so he's trying to change things and turn things around. He did so at a young age. Next, we're going to see some key locations. These are nations that will be judged. Gaza, or the Philistines, Moab and Ammon, Cush, if you read Cush, that's Ethiopia, and then also Assyria. Next slide here, we're going to see the day of the Lord. It's a key theme here for key words. Choose 13 times, you're going to see the day of the Lord or on that day. You'll see this where he'll mention the day of the Lord, and then we'll specify later on this day, on that day, on that day. We'll see this 13 different times. See, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord will display God's wrath. The day of the Lord is darkness. The day of the Lord is a day of battle. The day of the Lord is salvation for the remnant. The day of the Lord is a blessing to Judah. And that's as best as I could summarize the 13 times because they are scattered around as far as what they are. The next slide here, another key word here is seek. We're going to see 5 times. We're going to see the word seek. In chapter 1, you're going to see what they don't seek. They don't seek the Lord. We're going to see in chapter 2 what they should seek. You should be seeking the Lord. You should be seeking humility. So in chapter 2, 3, it says, seek the Lord, all the humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. At the end of the book, when judgment is gloom, judgment and gloom are just overshadowing. We see this turn to hope and singing, and we see God's people will seek him in chapter 3:12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So those that don't seek, there are those that should seek, and there are those that eventually will seek. It's just going to be their go. That's what's going to happen. Also, one more word I want you to focus on. It's another progression here. It's the word shame or shameless. In chapter 2, God calls the Israelites a shameless nation. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, you know no shame. So after he describes their evils in chapter 3, 1 through 4, he describes who he is in chapter 3, verse 5. At the very end, he's going to summarize the people of Israel. And how does he summarize them? He says the unjust, speaking of Israelites, the unjust knows no shame. You're a shameless nation. You don't even know what shame is. Then in chapter 3, verse 11, again, that judgment turning to hope, they're not going to be put to shame. Verse 3:11, on that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. And he's going to change in chapter 3, verse 19, their shame to praise. Have you ever felt shame over what you've done? You ever felt shame, just utter shame over who you are and what you've done? But a day is coming where not only will we no longer be put to shame, but God is going to change our shame to praise. They've gone from shameless and knowing no shame to being put to shame to finally having their shame changed to praise. And you have to ask yourself, how is this possible? How much shame should you rightly feel right now? Christian, how much shame should you rightly feel right now? that should just hover over you. But by, for the goodness of God and the work of Jesus Christ, that can now be removed. And not only will it one day be removed, but it, for you, for this shame to be turned to praise. How many times have you been proud, arrogant, angry, lustful, or hateful? But to think that God can take that shame that should hover over us because of how sinful we are, how many times we've rebelled, and he's going to turn that shame to praise. Like, going, I don't know how he's going to do it. But he's going to do it. And there's going to be a time, not only is there not going to be any shame, but he's going to change that shame to praise. What a gracious God. This is just a tease. So we're just looking at some key words. Let's get into the book. As I mentioned, there's great hope. There's also great warning in the book of Zephaniah. And there are some that think, well, this must be two different writers because it's so stark, the contrast. I think just the opposite. I think it just shows that sin is dire. The consequences of sin are grave. The graciousness of God is fantastic. And it's awesome. And as far as light is from darkness. And this is kind of what you have in this picture of Zephaniah, light and dark. And so let's start at chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 1 here. We're going to see in verses 2 through 6 a reversal of the created order. So God creates the world. As you know, in Genesis chapter 1, you see in verses 2 through 6, it's almost as everything starts being torn apart. It's being deconstructed. It's being just ravished. He's going to utterly sweep away everything. I'm going to sweep away man and beast. I'll stretch out my hand. I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. Destruction is going to fall on Jerusalem and Judah. Those that worship idols, false gods, the priests of false gods, those that swear to false gods, and those that turn their back on the Lord and refuse to seek him. We're going to see this very next verse, verse 7, the day of the Lord. Be silent, for the day of the Lord is near. And as I mentioned, this is used 13 times. And you may wonder, when is that day? And you know what? That's a great question that I won't answer today in a short fashion. The day of the Lord is used numerous times throughout Scripture. The interpretations vary, not slightly. They vary vast. I mean, they're vast as far as you can go. Here, let me give you a hint to help you understand the day of the Lord here in the book of Zephaniah. You can't key yourself into one day when he says the day of the Lord, that means every day that the day of the Lord, that all happens at one time. There are going to be several events that take place at different times. Some may be at the same time, some may not, depending on how you handle eschatology. That also plays into this. We're looking at the book of Zephaniah. We don't have the time to handle Daniel and Revelation today. So we're going to move on. But the day of the Lord, as is spoken here, refers to, he's going to give you some signs. There's some near and some far. So that's also what you're trying to figure out. What's near and what's far? What's fulfilled and what's partial? So there's a lot of that in this book. What we see in verses 7 through 13, we see judgment is near. So the day of the Lord is near. So there's one. There's something that's happening. It's going to be close. A cry or a wail will be heard throughout all of Jerusalem, verse 10 through 11. Verses 12 through 13, the Lord will search those in Jerusalem and those that are complacent, those that don't believe God will judge them. God's not going to judge us. God will judge them. Verse 14 through 18, the great day of the Lord is coming. When? It's hastening fast, he says. In this text, you see similarities to the Lord, to the day of the Lord mentioned in Peter by 2 Peter 10, 2, 10 through 13, which was read by Mike Dorsey today. So you see similarities in there. There's four times the day of the Lord's used in the New Testament. This is one of those times in 2 Peter. So we see this in chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, the great day of the Lord is coming. Next on to chapter 2. We see in chapter 2, judgment. We also see six different nations. The first one to look at, Judah. See, Judah is called to repentance, and they're called to seek the Lord. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Gather together. Yes, gather together, O shameless nation. Why should they gather together and repent? Before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So here's the command to seek. In chapter 1, we saw those that would not seek the Lord. He tells those you should be seeking. Zephaniah pleads for them, turn, seek And his message in a small way echoes for the people of Judah and Jerusalem the message of Jonah to the Ninevites, right? Turn before wrath comes. Repent before wrath comes. Repent before you're overthrown. So he tells them to seek. In verse number 3, who is to seek the Lord? The humble and obedient. What are they to seek? They are to seek righteousness and humility. Why are they to seek? Perhaps the Lord will grant you mercy and pass over you. So if you want something even for our day, what would be a good thing? If you're bemoaning the evils that are in our world or that are even in our country, what should I do? Let me encourage you. Follow verse number 3. Seek the Lord. Be humble. Be obedient. Seek his righteousness. Seek humility. You can't answer everybody, but you can't answer for you. So when all the evil is going around, what's your obligation? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek him. That's one nation, five to go. We see Gaza and the Philistines in verses 4-7. The Philistines are judged, and they will be destroyed. They'll be driven. They'll be deserted. Their coastal land, which one author noted, was a major trade route that connected three continents. This bustling trade route will be devastated in turn just to farmland. In keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, this land will be given back to the people of Israel. Look at verse number 7. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their possessions. The land promised to Abraham and his descendants, as we talked about each time, the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing. Though currently this land is owned by the Philistines, it will come back into possession of God's people. We see Moab and Ammon, verse 8 through 11. They're going to be judged and for taunting and reviling the people of God. He says, and also for boasting against the territory. So they're taunting the people of God, they're mocking the people of God, and the territory God has given them. What's going to happen to them? What happens when the crowd that mocks God's people? What happens to the crowd that mocks God's gift to his people in the land? What happens to them? Verse number 9, chapter 2, they're going to be turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. What else will happen? Well, verse number 9 says their land will be destroyed. In time, it will eventually be given to who? To my people. Shall plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. So this land is going to end up coming back to that was possessed by nettles and possessed by salt pits and waste. It's going to end up being turned over to the people of Israel. Again, the Abrahamic covenant coming through in this passage. In chapter 2, verse 12, we see Cush and the Ethiopians are judged. He'll be slain by the sword. In chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, Nineveh in Assyria is judged. Last week we saw God asked the Ninevites in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, he said, do you think you're better than Thebes? And remember, Thebes was this massive fortress that Nineveh took down. Do you think you're better than Thebes? And then God tells them, everything you did to Thebes will happen to you. And we see this in Zephaniah, a question similar to that. And he asked them in this passage in verse number 15. He says, this exalted city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What's going to happen? What a desolation she has become. A lair for wild beasts. As we mentioned last week, and speaking about the book of Nahum, I mean, it's not known for, was it 1600 or 1700 years? Nothing's even known of even being in that area. That's how wiped out the city of Nineveh was. We move on to chapter 3, and we see in the next slide here, a woe against Jerusalem, verses 1 through 5. And God gives these descriptions, as I mentioned earlier, of the people of Jerusalem, of the people of Judah. What does he say about them? You're rebellious. You're defiled. You're oppressive. You won't listen. You refuse correction. You don't trust the Lord. You don't draw near to the Lord. You won't seek him. Your officials, he says, your officials are like wild beasts, verse number 3, pouncing on feeble prey. Your prophets, verse number 4, are treacherous, and they profane what is holy. Then God describes himself in contrast to who they are. Look at verse number 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each day and each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. God has been in their midst. And he says, you are the exact opposite of who I am. You continue to do things. It's the exact opposite of what my character is. So we see in verse 6 through 8, God's judgment is coming. God has judged many nations, and he says, I've cut off, verse 6, many nations, and their battlements and their ruins. I've laid waste their streets. And he's judged many nations over this time, and yet the people of Israel have learned nothing from this. They still will not repent. They still will not stop worshiping false gods. So he will gather them and other nations as well, and he will pour out his fury on them. He says in verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And this is devastating destruction happening to these six nations, happening to the people of Israel. So where does hope, how does hope follow then verses 9 and 10 and 9 through 20? How does hope follow judgment? Look at how hope turns this judgment and this destruction. For at that time, well, at what time? At what time? He says in verse number 8, for the day when I rise up, this day of the Lord that's going to happen, at that time, he's going to change the speech, verse number 9, of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush or Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, those in exile and those beyond, shall bring my offering. In chapter 1, we saw a reversal of Genesis 1. Everything that was created seems to be falling apart. And here in 3:9, we see a reversal of Genesis 11. What happened in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel, where one language becomes many, where the people go from one to many. They're split into multiple tribes. Languages were split. People were split. And now we will see that God will, on this day, from that time, he'll give his people one language. He will give them one heart, a pure speech. He will give them one Lord himself and give them one task, serve me together. This, however, will not be just for the Israelites. This will be for all nations. Look at verse number 9, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. The nations are blessed. Again, the Abrahamic covenant is continuing. All the nations of the world will be blessed. In fact, you see in verse 10 that those that were dispersed and sent into exile beyond the lands of Cush will be gathered back to the worship of the Lord. God will restore his people. Again, he's continuing this seed, this blessing in the land to the promise that he made to Abraham, he will continue. Verses 11 through 13, what will this day look like? What will this day look like from that time on? What will that day look like? What will God do? We see what God will do in verses 11 and 12. He says, on that day you should not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So what's God going to do? He's going to remove the proud, and he's going to leave those that are humble and lowly. We also see in verses 11 through 13 what God's people won't do. What won't God's people be doing in this passage? They will not be put to shame in verse number 11. They will not be proud anymore, verse number 11. Won't that be a day? I don't know if you struggle with pride like I do, but to be able to know, there's a day where I'm not going to struggle with pride anymore. It's so fantastic. Think of that day, and that's going to come. Not only that, they will not lie. They're not going to do works of injustice, verse 13. They're going to have nothing to fear in verse 13. That's what God's people won't do. What will God's people be doing? Verse number 12, they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. To have a heart fully set on God. And just, no more worrying about sin. No more worrying about anything else. My heart's fully set on him. They're also going to graze and lie down. It almost calls to mind Psalm 23. We're just there with our shepherd. Just being led by him. And then we see in this last passage here, verses 14 through 20, a song to sing about a song that's sung. A song to sing about a song that's sung. We see in verse number 14, four commands and one qualifier. Four commands. What are we to do in verse number 14? Christian, can I ask you, look at this verse real quick. If you have your Bible, look at this verse. It's important for you to see this verse. What we are to do, sing aloud. Does that mean sing soft? Murmur quietly? Sing aloud. One of our little ones today, there's a song he knew well and just belts it out. And I could hear him, and his brother keeps looking at him like, why are you singing so loudly? There's no shame. There's the innocence of a kid going, that's exactly how our heart should be every time we come, shouldn't it? Every time we sing to the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. What are we about? What about next? Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, exalt. And what's the qualifier? With all your heart. This is a qualifier for you. Do any of these commands. So if you're going to take any application from this for yourself, do any of these commands reflect how you worshiped today? Any of this, verse 14, any of that ringing a bell with how you were just singing to our God? Shouldn't it? Do you not have a God of hope? Do you not have a God where you can just put your trust and faith in? Do you not have a God worth rejoicing over? So sing. If you say, well, I don't sing well, the person in front of you already knows that. They already know. Sing. Sing. Rejoice over your God. Join us in that process. Whether you can hit the note or not. Because the more we sing, the more infectious it is, and the more joyous it is, man, my God is worth praising. Oh, I'm in on that. What would keep you quiet? What would keep you from praising God at a moment like this? Sing, shout, rejoice, exalt. Why should you do this? For what reason would you do this? Look at verse number 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That's a day. That's a day worth living for. Is it not? Judgment is taken away. Enemies are cleared. God is in our midst. Not just in you, just physically, tangibly. He's in our midst. And we will never again fear evil. On that day, and here's this proclamation, on that day shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Think of Hebrews 12:12. Lift up your hands that hang down. Make straight paths for your knees. Don't grow weary in this. Why? The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. And to drive this home, Zephaniah tells us what it'll be like to have God physically in our midst in verses 17 through 18. And look at these descriptions of our great God. On that day, what does he say? He is a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Weren't we just told in verse 14 to rejoice over him? Can you comprehend a holy God rejoicing over you after all you've done? How many times have you walked away? How many times have you turned your back? It's not just you, myself included. Folks, how awful are we? He's going to rejoice over me. Somebody tell him, God, this is below you. This is not for the sovereign, omnipotent, holy one. Don't bring yourself to that standard just out of sheer love. No, no, no. It's my child. You sing over me, come sing. Wait till you hear my song. And he rejoices over us. And he continues. He's going to quiet you by his love. Compare that to verse 13 where we're grazing and lying down in stillness. Verse 17, he's going to exalt over you with loud singing. Right? He will exalt over you with loud singing. We are told in verse 14 that we are to exalt him. We are told in verse 14 that we are to sing aloud to him. And now we see here in verse 17 that God will exalt over me, over you, with loud singing. Not quiet singing, not hidden dagger, cloak and dagger singing. A loud singing, God will sing over you. I've had people say, you know, when Glenn and I, when we first sang the benediction song, people went, man, what a moving song to sing that blessing over you. And that's a blessing over God's people. And going, man, it is such a blessing. It doesn't matter who's singing, what a blessing it is. But can you imagine sitting or standing or falling flat on your knees or whatever we're going to be, if we're going to be laying flat on our stomach or we're going to be jumping as high as we can in praise to God, to hear the voice of God singing his blessing and exaltation over us. How is that possible? What song would he write about me? What good, Lord, what good do I have? I find myself base and vile and foolish and worthless. That's the words where I find me being accurately described in Scripture. But he robes us in his righteousness. He washes us in the blood. He adopts us and makes us part of his family. And he makes us then joint heirs with Christ. And then we get this going, stop, okay, stop. It's enough. No, listen to my song about you. How do we get here? Then other than the sheer grace and love and magnitude of our God, that's beyond all. This, if anything, causes me to see how utterly sinful and unworthy I am of our God. To praise me, for what? To rejoice over me, why? Lord, unworthy. I am unworthy not only to be yours, not only to breathe your name, not only to take the next breath of oxygen. I'm unworthy of all of it. And how do you get me here? Than other by your sheer grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. It is amazing what he does, that Christ, our only hope, comes and dies and resurrects and ascends and gives us his right. To this we shout hallelujah, and to this we sing, and then he says, wait for my song, because it's great. I'm going to sing over you. And he continues. He will gather us, he says three times in this passage, I will gather them. Verse 19, he's going to remove our oppressors. He will save the lame and the outcast in verse number 19, the least of these. He will, as we've talked about, change the shame of his people into praise. And lastly, verse 20, he will restore and make you renowned and praised. This is one of the most beautiful texts I've ever read, describing who God is and describing what he's going to do for us. And after you read the first three chapters going, we don't deserve a lick of it. We don't deserve a lick of it. What does all this mean for us today? Friend, do you know this Lord? Do you know this God? I hope you do. Should you be covered in shame? Should you be covered in what you feel are possibly the worst sins ever that God can never forgive? This God, the true God, Christ, can save. And not only can he save, he can remove the shame, the guilt, and sin, can wash you today, and can make you whole. I hope that you'll put your trust in him. Christian. Earlier we saw three different types of seeking. There are those that didn't seek, those that should seek, and finally a day when we will seek. We will have a heart fully set on him. The question is for you today, are you seeking him? Are you seeking him? Remember our lesson from the life of Josiah, teenager? Do you remember that? At 16, he sought the Lord. Mom and dad still have to ask you about devotions. Mom and dad, are you even asking about devotions? Is it a drudgery to open your Bible? Did you not want to come today? Is your God, teen, is your God not worth rejoicing over? Is he not as cool as social media? Is he not as cool as your iPhone? You can't find enough time. I encourage you, seek him. Seek him and do something great. College student, seek him. Do something great. Change the world. Josiah was changing all those around him by the time he was 20 years old. Encourage you, college student. Start now. Don't wait. Mom, dad, are you seeking him? Are you setting that example? Grandma, grandpa, are you seeking him? Are you setting that example in the home? I hope so. If not, what's keeping you from seeking him with your whole heart? Number three, Christian, how is your worship, personal and corporate? I know this is speaking of that day. You know, he's saying, rejoice, O Israel, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. But just practically in your own personal application, how is your own personal and corporate worship? Do you sing aloud? Do you shout? Do you rejoice over and exalt the Lord with all your heart? Do you have to wait for your favorite song or favorite type of music in order to praise this God? Let me repeat that. Do you have to wait for your favorite song or favorite type of music to praise this God? Is that the cue? Let me encourage you, when you get to heaven, let me remind you, when you get there, you will praise him. Whether it's a song you knew before or not. Whether it's your age-old favorite or not. Because we may be singing songs we've never heard before. I guarantee we will. Will you be okay on that day? What's keeping you then now? I'm just going, he's worth it. He's worth it. Open mouth. Exalt. Rejoice. Shout. Sing. Rejoice. Is he not worth it to you? Is he not worth your praise? I hope he is. So let's get a start at it now. Why wait till heaven? Why wait to heaven to sing his praise? Let's do it now. Number four, Christian, how is your awe factor? How is your sense of awe? In studying Zephaniah, I was stunned by God's unbelievable goodness to me and how I needed to have my awe of God refreshed. And it started in, and so I kept reading this and finding myself more in line with the nations that rebelled against him. And then to see how God just cherishes and loves his people and will save the remnant and decides, I'm going to pour out my love over you. I'm going to quiet you by my love. I'm going to rejoice over you. I'm going to sing over you. So remind yourself of what you really are. Remind yourself of what God really is and soak in his amazing devotion to you regardless of how unfaithful you are. And may that God and our knowledge of who he is spur us on to follow him today. Not because you have to. We're going, that's a God I want to follow. That's a God I need to follow. Because I can't do it without him. Let's bow for a word of prayer.